scripture lesson this morning, Esther chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, reading through the entirety of the chapter. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word, the word that you have given to us, the word that you speak in our hearing. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand and perceive this, your word, this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Long-standing feuds, age-old enemies, generational grudges are nothing new to the story and experience of the world. It's the stuff of history, legends, and books, and even at the root of some of the conflicts between countries and nations. It's nothing new, and it's nothing new in the pages of Scripture. From almost the very beginning, there's been a conflict, a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And across the narrative of the Bible, there are numerous examples of this war, manifesting itself with different characters and nuances, but with the kernel of the story essentially the same. Various enemies of God's people manifest themselves, siding with Satan, and the deliverances that Yahweh provides varies according to how he chooses to tell the story. Pharaoh tries to destroy the Hebrews by killing the male children, but the midwives don't assist in his plan, nor does the mother of Moses, so he survives and eventually leads Israel out of Egypt. David slays Goliath, whose armor is described in terms that make the Philistine sound like a dragon. Athaliah tries to wipe out the line of Judah, and Herod seeks to destroy the promised Messiah in Bethlehem. That's the theme that we now find here in Esther 3, if we're rightly paying attention. But with plenty of twists and some necessary context that helps us to understand what's going on. And as we consider how the author of this masterful story continues to weave this tale, I trust that we'll more clearly see our calling as the church and how we are to act in faithfulness to the glory of God. As mention was made last week, chapter 3 and verse 1, and the promotion of Haman to second in command over the empire should come as a surprise. Mordecai just saved the great king's life and doesn't get promoted, much less any recognition for what he done in exposing the assassination plot of Bigthan and Teresh, the threshold guardians, the doorkeepers to the king. But this decision by Ahasuerus is ultimately from the Lord and is a form of chastisement upon Mordecai, who is selfishly pursuing his own political gains, especially evidenced in his telling Esther to keep quiet about her kindred and family, and the actions we see him taking in this morning's text. But who is Haman the Agagite, and why should we care? Well, he's a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king, who Saul initially spared, as recorded in 1 Samuel 15, but was supposed to kill, and whom Samuel ended up hacking to pieces in obedience to God's command. Recall that Mordecai is referred to as a descendant of Kish, who was Saul's father. Mordecai is a Benjamite, as was Saul. But the history goes back farther still. During their wilderness wandering in the desert at Rephidim, Amalek attacked Israel. But they didn't attack the front where the soldiers were, but the rear where the slower and weaker of Israel were located. The assault was still repelled, but on account of their actions, we read this in Exodus 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And then from Deuteronomy 25. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance possessed, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So Saul's initial failure to kill Agag was disobedience to God's command of total war against Amalek, and was the last straw that cost him the throne. But this context helps us to understand the broader dynamics of what's happening here all these years later in the book of Esther. And perhaps we are to even make the connection that as Saul's disobedience cost him his position of rule, so Mordecai's has cost him a promotion in the kingdom. But the ramifications of Mordecai's disobedience ends up affecting not just him, but all of the Jews, as Haman wants to bring about the total destruction of the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. We'll come back to that point later on. But again, hopefully this is helpful in shaping of the shaping of our understanding of what's going on here, and that it isn't just a simple matter of Mordecai feeling jilted by Ahasuerus for not getting promoted. So Haman is second in command, and in verse 2 tells us that all the servants of the king were at the gate of the king, were bowing down and prostrating to Haman, for thus the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down and did not prostrate himself. Notice a few things. One, all the servants are mentioned, and Mordecai is included in this group. Two, this takes place at the king's gate, which is where Mordecai was said to be found two times in the previous section. This is bowing down and lying down on the ground before Haman was a command of the king, of Ahasuerus, and that's an important detail. And it comes out again in verse 3, when the king's servants ask Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing? Why are you passing over the command of the king?" Notice what they don't say. They don't say, "Why aren't you bowing down to Haman?" That's not the main issue. Mordecai's disobedience of the king's command is the issue. And what other character does that align him with in the story of Esther thus far? Vashti, who refused to come at the king's command. The queen rebelled and was replaced. Of course, the two eunuchs were impaled for their rebellion against the great king. And Mordecai is entering dangerous territory with his refusal to obey the king's command. He's starting to line up with the wrong characters in the story. And this goes on for a while, as verse 4 indicates. And as it was spoken to him day after day, and he would not hear them. So what do? Well, they inform Haman. They make it known to him. That's the term. That term is used again here. Previously, we've noted that Esther wouldn't inform anyone about her family. But now Haman is informed of Mordecai's actions. And the servants do this in order to see if Mordecai's words would be established, because he informed them that he was a Jew. Don't miss that. You know, Mordecai tells Esther, don't inform about your family, specifically how close the relationship is between Esther and him. But now he informs that he's a Jew because it suits his political purposes. Briefly, the name Jew is more literally Judahite or Judahite, and originally refers to those who belong to the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah. But it became a name used for any Israelite outside of the country. And Judahite contracts down to Jew, hence the name with which we're so familiar, and that's used here. Now, a couple of things. First of all, it was not a sin for Mordecai to bow down before Haman. Some want to contend that it was a violation of God's law, the second commandment, but that simply isn't the case. The bowing down was a showing of honor and respect, and there are plenty of other occasions in Scripture when someone bows down to another out of deference or respect, and it isn't condemned as unlawful. Second, Mordecai is sinfully interpreting the antithesis that he is to keep. Yes, Yahweh proclaimed that he was at war with Amalek, but it isn't Mordecai's place to pick a fight in this manner. As one scholar writes, Mordecai should have remembered that Darius had been given power over him because of his sins as an exile. Nehemiah recognized this in his own situation. Instead of messianic consciousness, Mordecai's resistance is rooted in a false nationalistic zeal. This was the same emotion that in Jesus' time drove many Jews into becoming rebellious zealots. Mordecai acted provocatively from a purely political viewpoint. Just as, you know, Jonah was a proto-Pharisee in his day, so Mordecai is a proto-zealot in his. And whereas Mordecai should have been having a positive witness as a light to the nations, his actions are detrimental, as we go on to see. Now, properly placing our finger on the pulse of what this might look like today can be challenging, and there are certainly a wide range of opinions. But we need to be aware of equating being a Christian with being an American, or that if you're a Christian, then you have to belong to a certain political party. This past week I received an invitation from some acquaintances to attend an event that took place yesterday, and this is what the invitation included. We would like to invite you to join us for a time of fellowship and fun this Saturday, 6 p.m. at World Outreach Church. This is an outdoor event that will last 2 hours and will consist of a standard worship service, God and His Covenant with America as the theme, followed by a concert given by Christian musical group The Catinas. This will be a wonderful family event and fellowship opportunity that will celebrate our Creator and His unique blessings on America. You will leave with your faith fortified and feeling inspired with patriotism. We would love to have you join us. What's wrong, or what's potentially wrong, with this? Well, first, I want to know what covenant God has made with America. Second, a fortified faith and inspired patriotism are set side by side. Now, having spoken on the issue of patriotism from a biblical perspective a few years ago, I won't pursue it today. Only to make us aware again of the danger of patriotism turning into nationalism. As a Christian, you can be thankful for the country in which you were born, in which you live, and seek the good of that country. Being a good patriot is perfectly a Christian thing to do. But if allegiance to country ever supersedes your allegiance to Christ, then that's nationalism and problematic. Now, I didn't attend the event, and I don't know what was said, but I'm leery of this kind of rhetoric coming from those naming Christ. Is this to fall in the same kind of sin as Mordecai? Is it to cross the line into an unbiblical zealotry? Well, back to our story. And how does Haman react to Mordecai's refusal to pay homage to him? Well, he's filled with fury, which reminds us of Ahasuerus. In chapter 1 and verse 12, when Vashti refuses to obey his commands, his summons. And the writer wants you to catch these parallels. But notice that for Haman, it isn't enough for him to punish Mordecai alone, to just lay hands on him. But the people of Mordecai, he intensely sought to exterminate. Interesting how the phrase, the people of Mordecai, is then used two times in verse 6. See, the Jews become associated with him, and Haman wants to exterminate all the Jews through all the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Again, the destruction Yahweh announced against Amalek all those years ago, Haman turns it back upon the Jews on account of Mordecai. Now that brings us to verse 7, and here we're given some chronological information. The first month called Nisan, which is the first month in Israel's calendar. And what important feast is celebrated in the first month? Passover. Keep that in mind. We're also told that it's the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, so 5 years from the time that Esther was made his queen. And then Haman has lots cast, presumably by a pagan magician of some sort. The word for lot is pure. And they're casting of the lots for Haman day after day and month after month. I don't think that's necessarily telling us that this went on for days and days or months and months, but that there were lots for days and lots for months, and they were cast until the time was determined. And we're told the month is Adar, which is the 12th month, the last month of the year. In verse 13, we learn that the 13th day of the 12th month is the date that's settled on. Now, understand a few things about what's going on here. Haman thinks he's getting a divine advantage, that he has an inside track in consulting a greater power in order to ensure his victory over the Jews and bring about their complete annihilation. He's a pagan, and he's resorting to pagan means. Now, the sacred lot of Israel shouldn't be fully equated with what Haman is doing, but what does Proverbs 16:33 teach us? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We know that there isn't a single maverick molecule that exists in the universe that is outside of God's control, that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. So appreciate the delicious irony. Haman thinks he's going to win, even though he has to wait 11 months. And he's so sure of his plan that at the end of the chapter, he's drinking with the king. You know, it's the classic motif of the overconfident villain. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. In verse 8, Haman gives his pitch to King Ahasuerus, and notice what he does. One, he doesn't specifically tell the king which group. They're anonymous, but spread throughout the entire kingdom. Two, he mixes in a statement of truth by saying their laws are different from every other people. That was true enough, but it gives the impression that this is problematic. Three, he incriminates all of the Jews on account of Mordecai by saying that they do not keep the king's laws. Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman according to the king's command is used to make all of the Jews look guilty of violating the law of the land. And Haman says that the king is better off not to tolerate them. See, Haman is telling half-truths or partial truths. Who is he acting like? Satan. Haman is acting the part of the accuser against the Jews to the king. And this is one of the serpent's tactics, shifting blame and making out the righteous to be the ones that are causing the difficulties. This echoes back to the Exodus and how Pharaoh treated the Hebrews. God prospers his people, and the wicked, the enemy, seeks to destroy them or take advantage of their blessing. Notice how else Haman makes his sales pitch to the king. He wants the Jews annihilated, in verse 9, and he'll even cover the expenses of the massacre with 10,000 talents of silver. Now, we read that and might not give it much thought, but this information tells us that Haman was a very wealthy man. Now, if we calculate that a talent is 100 pounds, then that means we're talking about 1 million pounds of silver. 16 ounces make a pound, so that's 16 million ounces. Yesterday, silver was worth about $24 an ounce, so we're looking at a figure over $384 million that Haman was willing to pay out of his own pocket in order to annihilate the Jews. a man of this kind of with this kind of wealth is probably used to getting what he wants. And having such deep pockets might even indicate to us how he was able to get into the king's favor and into such a high position in the kingdom. It also might tell us why he was so infuriated at being snubbed by Mordecai, but also understand the deep-rooted and intense hatred that Haman has and what's at stake for the Jews. And perhaps we're a little bit surprised that the king goes along with Haman's recommendation and doesn't ask any clarifying questions. Ahasuerus certainly seems to trust Haman as second in command and even gives him his signet ring, which is significant. He's passing on a measure of authority to Haman. And then notice the description at the end of verse 10. Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. His pedigree is repeated, and there's no mistaking who Haman is in the story. So the king is persuaded, tells Haman to keep his money, and leaves him completely in charge of the operation, which brings us to the final section in verses 12 to 15. And here we're to be reminded again of chapter 1 and the summoning of the scribes and the sending out of letters. Then it was for a beauty pageant, and now for an order of extinction of the Jews. Notice the time marker in verse 12 when the scribes were summoned, the 13th day of the first month. Why is that significant? Because it's the day before Passover. And the edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. All of this was done in the name of King Ahasuerus, written and sealed with the ring of the king. Letters were sent by special couriers, and what instruction did they contain? To exterminate, slay, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, children and women, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder all their goods. Three different words are used to describe what was to be done to all the Jews, and no one was to be spared. And apparently there was even a certain degree of profit to be made, or incentive, because all of their belongings, their wealth, was to be taken. Now, God has blessed his people during their captivity, even as he promised. But now that prosperity and the very lives of his people are threatened. In a single day, the Jews could be wiped out. On account of the schemings of that serpent Haman, the seed of the woman is in jeopardy once again. Extinction is looming large in 11 months' time. And it's all exacerbated by the sin of Mordecai. So a copy of the document goes out to all the provinces, to all the people, to be ready for that day. And the couriers hurriedly carried the document to the ends of the empire, which conveys a sense of urgency. And the decree was also issued in Susa, the citadel. And then what do we read next? And the king and Haman sat down to drink. That's a posture of rest. And throughout the book of Esther, we observe that a decree and a glass of wine are paired together quite often. In chapter 1, the king drank after an enemy was dealt with, and a decree was made, and we have echoes of that here in this case. But the king is completely oblivious as to the content and object of the decree, and as the story goes, it seems that he and Esther are the last to find out. So for the moment, as far as the king and Haman are concerned, things are fine in the kingdom. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Why? Well, because of the decree to kill all of the Jews. The perplexity of the city indicates that there wasn't an empire-wide hatred of the Jews. Sure, there might have been some pockets here and there, even as evidence in Haman. And his offering of plunder at the end of the year certainly would have attracted criminals, lowlifes, and other scum who love violence and were looking to exploit the opportunity to gain some quick wealth. But on the whole, the Jews were good neighbors, good citizens of the empire, seeking the welfare of the city and the empire as they had been instructed to do when they were exiled to Babylon. Of course, again, Mordecai was giving the Jews a black eye by his disobedience to the king, to the great king, established as Messiah by Yahweh in the Persian Empire, which was an expression of God's new plan for his people. But by and large, they were model citizens understanding the application and implications of the fifth commandment to honor those placed in authority. Well, once again, we're leaving things in suspense, since chapter 4 immediately picks up from chapter 3. But the threat is real, even if we already know that Haman's plan is doomed to fail. See, Esther and Mordecai don't have the reader's advantage. They don't know what we know at this point. And so they have to go through the experience, just like we do. And we do well to recognize that Satan hasn't come up with any new tactics in his war against Christ and his church. He's still going to accuse and try to place the blame on the righteous and the godly, making them out to be the bad guys. We see this happening in our own day and time, and can certainly expect to see more expressions of it from those who are driven by their satanic and demonic idolatries. The New Testament prepares us, tells us to prepare, tells us we should be ready to suffer. Peter writes in the third chapter of his letter, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And there's a promise of blessing woven into Peter's words, and it's for faith to take it to heart. But we must also recognize the different position that we have as the church than did Israel, than did the Jews of Mordecai's day. We live after Christ's ascension. Satan failed to defeat the seed of the woman, and Christ is triumphant upon his throne as victor, as the head of the church. Christ can't be harmed. Our Savior is secure and sure. Satan, the dragon, has suffered the decisive mortal head wound, and therefore is for us to keep the commandments of God and to hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, as members of a holy nation that spans the nations, the holy nation being the church, these realities should encourage our faith and embolden us to stand firm in the faith and in the truth. Paul exhorted the Ephesians, this familiar text, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Put on the armor. The belt of truth. God is truth. We serve a true God and need to be a truthful people. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Be men and women, boys and girls of righteousness, of justice, pursuing it in your life and in society. Put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. We're marching and we proclaim the good news of the victory of Christ and the peace that only comes in him. Take up the shield of faith, recognizing that God is your shield and he can be trusted for protection. Put on the helmet of salvation, the helmet that testifies to the fact that you've been redeemed, that you've been made clean, that the curse has been removed, and you're protected from the wrath of God. And have your sword, the word of God, drawn and ready, which is the weapon that the Spirit uses. God's word, whether preached or spoken, accomplishes its purposes. And don't forget that when Jesus was beset by the accuser in the wilderness, and he wielded the word of God in his defense. So must we. And to state the obvious, we need to read God's word, to study it, to meditate upon it, to sing it, to pray it, to attend to the preaching of it, for it to imbue every facet of our lives. All of the armor is important, but the sword is especially important. Even as God's word reveals to us the schemes of the devil, how he fights, and how we are to take our stand against him. This is the way to combat the new threats from the old enemy. Let us pray. Almighty God, Give us grace to contend always for what is true and right, and to be ready, if need be, to suffer for it. Give us not over to fearfulness of soul, but lift us up into that love which casts out fear, so that we may glorify and enjoy you now and forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.